He's talking about our friendship. It does go back to 96. I want someone, if you guys meet someone, you know, if I go on to Paradise and there's someone doing a eulogy or something, make sure they point out 1986. 1986 was a great year for me. I met my wife in 1986. Okay, I met Bud Mitchell in 1986. I met Tom and Ann and Teb Beatty in 1986. I met the preacher of the Milton Church of Christ in 1986, who introduced me to Bill Mathis. And I met Jerry and Rooster. And I tell you what, the depth of this church are great. I was just thinking, generations gone past, how excited they would be to see this day. How happy they would be to see you here and to feel the energy that is in this room. You know how special that is? You can visit a lot of churches today and some of them are tired. And when you visit with them, you know they're tired because they act like they're tired. But I love the energy that's in this room. I love the excitement that's in this room and the love that is in this room. God has blessed us all so richly. And he really has blessed me because of all my many friends, there is not a friend that accepts my abuse any better than Teb Beatty, as is her. I'll tell you what. Hey, you know, he called me up, and I did answer the phone a few weeks back. He said, "Hey, we're having family and friend day at Milton, and we need the most dynamic preacher in the Brotherhood of Christ to come." And so he called him, and he couldn't come. And so old Teb, not to be outdone, you know, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, since we can't get the most dynamic preacher," he said, "we'll just get the most scholarly preacher." And so he called him, but he couldn't come. So then he said, "I'll tell you what, not to be beat," he said, "we can't get the most dynamic preacher. We can't get the most scholarly preacher. We'll just invite the best looking preacher in the Brotherhood of Christ to come." I couldn't tell him no three times. Oh, I love having fun with my friend Teb. You'll know this verse, it's memory work to you. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Come follow me and I'll make you" what? Say it with me. Fishers of men. Jesus didn't say, "Come and follow me and I'll show you how bad and how sorry you are." Some people have tried that. It doesn't work very well. No, Jesus said, "Come follow me and I'll show you what you can become." You can become fishers of men. And he held that standard up so high. And so this morning we're going to draw some thoughts from that figure of speech. Fishers of men. Now, we're going to fish for men. We've got to have a place to fish. The greatest fish are always found in the ocean, in the sea. The greatest fishermen go out to sea. The greatest number of fish are brought back from the sea. Now, where do we fish? We fish in the sea of life. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Go teach the nations." In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, let he that hear come, let he that is athirst come, let whosoever will come and take freely from the fountains of the waters of life so that he can be saved." There are none too great for our tackle or for our equipment. In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching. They thought he was on trial. They had him there for an interrogation. But Paul turned that judgment seat into a pulpit and he went looking for the king. In verse 27, he said, "Oh, King Agrippa," so he just zeroed in, right in on me, and let him know he's going. "I'm fishing for him. I'm fishing for the king. Oh, King Agrippa." And then he said, "Do you believe the prophets?" He's already entangled the man in his beliefs. And then he said, "I know you believe." Now, King Agrippa jumped out of that net. God's not going to keep anyone in that net who doesn't want to be there. But the point is that Paul had been fishing with this golden net of the gospel of Jesus. And he was not intimidated by the fact that the man was both his king and his judge. About a year or so later, Paul's fishing again. This time he cast out that golden net of the gospel and he drug it in. And among the many fish, because of probably thousands, had been brought to faith in Jesus through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. By that time, when he drug that net in this time, it had a little fish named Onesimus. He was a slave. But Paul didn't throw him back. No, there's an entire book in the New Testament written about this slave. The book of Philemon is primarily about this slave named Onesimus. So there is no one too big that they intimidate us, and there's no one so small that they should slip through the meshes of the net. From the highest office in the world to the mud pit beggar in a third world country, it's like the old song says, of one the Lord has made the race, through one has come the fall. Where sin has gone must go His grace. The gospel is for all. And that's our responsibility to go fishing there. So there's a sea, and there's a sea of life, and we reach for everyone. And then we might need to think about our teacher. Good fishermen need a teacher. Now, later, had more time, I could go into the stories. My mom could tell you some of them, how when I was a little boy, and we had a neighbor at Val Duncan Road named Russell Foley, and Russell taught me how to trap fish. Don't do that, it's illegal now. But we were so far back between lost and nowhere, no one cared. They didn't even know the difference between legal and illegal. We were so far out. And I had a good time trapping those fish. And I was just a little boy, and I'd go get those fish. And man, I'd bring a, what Mr. Foley taught me to call a mess. I'd bring a mess, and we'd get a big old mess of fish together. And then he'd call one neighbor, and they'd bring a hush puppies. And another would bring a slough. And we'd just have a big old time on Val Duncan Road. You don't even know where Val Duncan Road is, but I tell you, you know there was a big fish fry there now, don't you? I had a good time. I remember going with my older brother, and I was such a professional fisherman. I had one of those great Zebco 202 rod and reels. And we went fishing that day with a Black Angus bull. I never will forget. Yep, he run me up the tree, and then he took his hoof and he put that thing right in the middle of my dollar store tackle box. And then looked up at me like, what are you going to do about it? So I knew a little bit about fishing when I moved to Rutherford County in 1986. But about 20 years ago, I met my buddy Scott through Leadership Rutherford program, and I figured out quickly he knew a lot more about fishing than I did. This guy would come by, and he'd be in his Tahoe, and he'd have his big bass boat behind him, and he'd say, jump in here, little brother. And I'd jump in there, and we'd head up to Smithville, or we'd go to Old Hickory, or we'd go to Berkeley, or we'd go to Guntersville. I'd just run with him everywhere. I had it made. All I did was ride in a Tahoe. I got out. I walked up. I went, stepped up and got into the boat. He put me in the boat out in the water, got into it, drove where we was going, opened up this little private compartment there, bring out this nice rod and reel and get the bait. And that boy, he was always thinking about, you know, the wind, the water temperature, the depth. I felt like I was on a lake with a scientist. And then he said, here, take this and cast it this way and cast it right over. No, not right there. Cast it right over there. Just gone. Never have I been fishing with Scott and not caught a ton of fish because he's a good teacher. I told you I didn't have to do anything. All I had to do was do what he said. And we were just pulling them in. I think there were places we'd stop and he just jumped in a boat because he was a good teacher. I share that with you because I want to suggest to you that Jesus can teach us how to be fishers of people. Jesus can teach us how to impact our generation and our world. And Jesus can teach us to do that in such a way that we'll not be, we'll not have a boundary around us, say of Rutherford County or Wilson County or DeKalb County or the state of Tennessee, but we'll fish in the whole world if Jesus is teaching us how to do it. We might illustrate it this way. There once was a teacher by the name of Aristotle. And the most popular of his students was a young man named Alexander. And in the year 333 or 334 BC, Alexander marched out of Macedonia at the head of a confident conquering army. And with the banners flapping in the breeze, they marched southward through the Cilician gates on their way to Syria, to Egypt, to Persia, to India, and the known world. And they had a great impact. About 387 years later, two men by the names of Paul and Silas marched northward through those same Cilician gates that are in the Tarsus Mountains just north of Antioch. And they were on their way to Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and the world. And who had the greatest impact? One was on a mission of life. The other was on a mission of death and destruction. And I would suggest to you today that Paul and Silas have had a greater impact on this world for good than Alexander has for good and evil put together. That is what can happen when we have a good teacher. And then there's a fisherman. We need to say something about the fisherman, and every fisherman knows the need for patience. When I moved to Rutherford County back in 1986, I had spent the last 4 years of my life in North Alabama. Now, my mother, who we tease for her vocabulary, and the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree in Mayberry, we say she has her own language. She has her own school of linguistics. But mother did teach me to say right and night when I was growing up in a small town, North Carolina. But now after 4 years in North Alabama, that changed. Right became right, and night became night. Okay, I mean, it just, you know, you live among good people, they're going to rub off on you a little bit. That's why I've stayed in Middle Tennessee so long, because there's good people here, and it's a blessing to be here. But when I was living in North Alabama, the president of the Bible College at the time, a fellow by the name of Charles Cole, Charlie introduced me to his neighbor. Charlie had a neighbor, and his name was Ganey. I don't know if any of you have ever known anyone named Ganey. He's the only Ganey I've ever known. His name was Ganey Green. And Ganey loved to fish every tadpole hole in North Alabama. And so Ganey went out fishing. Stayed out all night. Stayed gone all the next day. About sundown the second day, Sister Elia's wife got to thinking maybe drowned or something. She went looking for him. She got out on the riverbank, and there was Ganey. He was just holding his pole so carefully, just watching that cork intently. Elia come walking up to him and said, "Ganey, Ganey," went, "Shh, shh." He said, "I got a bite there just about this time yesterday." Ganey understood patience. Women in the church said Sister Ellie understood patience dealing with that man. But the fisherman for lost souls has got to know something about patience. The farmer, when he's farming, the farmer has got to know something about patience. I mean, he can prepare the soil, right? The rocks can be moved. Now, not as easily in Rutherford County as some places in the world, but enough dynamite and they can be moved. You can dig up thorns and thistles and you can get them out of the way. But even then, you still got to prepare and till and wait on the rains and watch it mature. And I know it takes patience, because when I went past Tom and Ann's the other night on my way from church, Tab was still out in the field after dark with the tractor lights on, playing in a hayfield. Although Friday morning he said it wasn't a whole lot of playing. But patience. We need something about patience to fish for lost people. We have to be patient with people. And then a fisherman must learn to hate the pollutants that would destroy the fish. We have the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, watching over things like that. I can remember way back, I'm going way back in my memory on this, but it was popular. It's probably thinking early 80s, maybe late 70s. There was a big deal in the media about acid rain in Lake Erie. In fact, some of the headlines I was reading back in, Lake Erie has become eerie. And so they're talking about all that, and they were trying to get all that taken care of and to get it all cleaned up. Well, the fisherman for lost souls needs to understand there is a pollutant in this world, and it is called sin, and it is real. And it is not some flag to be waved like some so-called educated leaders in our own country would even say. It is not a badge to be worn. It's not a flower or something to put on your lapel. But the fishermen for lost people must understand that sin, it's like poison in the bloodstream. It's like a dagger in the heart. It's like cancer to your body. It's like leprosy to your soul. That's sin. And the fishermen for lost souls must have an appreciation for that pollutants, to rely on the blood of Jesus to be what can clean that up. And then the fishermen for lost souls must know something about the importance of the work that he's doing. Today we use the word passion a lot. It's even become to the point where it's almost overused. Passion doesn't even mean passion anymore because you can say it without any passion. And so I'll go back to the negative connotation of the term, obsessed. It has kind of like a degree of sadness or badness under it. And passion's more popular, but what I'm talking about, a magnificent obsession. I'm talking about an obsession that would be like a love affair. I'm talking about an obsession where a man is harassed by his obsession, where he's preoccupied with it by day, where he's haunted by it in his dreams at night. A man that just can't let it go. We need that kind of obsession to fish for lost people in our world. Without Jesus, they're lost forever. And God the Holy Spirit's calling and dwelling in our lives is to work through us and even beyond us to reach a lost and dying world for the name of Jesus. And so we need to have that kind of obsession. I mean, think, any one of us, if our child was dying of thirst, what if we live 50, 75 miles from here and learn that a group of men were on their way to our house to do harm to our family? Could I stop you? Now, I'm not as tall as Tess, so I have to stand on my tippy toes to look over the car and see him there. And if he'd been any shorter, I'd have probably had needed a box then. I'm probably a little more big around than some of you. But I tell you this, if you were convinced someone was on the way to the house to harm your family, I couldn't stop you. No, you go over me like I wasn't even there. You get away from here. You'd drive as far as you could drive. You'd walk where you had to walk. You'd run as long as there was breath left in your body. If you had to swim the stones or duck rivers, you'd do it to get there. You'd crawl through barbed wire fences. You'd be shot at. You'd be chased. You'd run over people. You'd crawl on broken glass to get to your family to say, flee, because there are people coming to destroy us. And that's the kind of obsession we need to reach our lost and dying world, is to get the message of Jesus to them. That's what I'm talking about when I speak about an obsession that consumes us. I remember once coming across a story of a boy who lived out in the Northwest. Young man was living in a place that had a great storm, and as a result, this large sea vessel had crashed and it was on fire and it was burning. And all the people in this small village grabbed all their meager resources and come together and ran down to try to help save people. And this young man had come from a seafaring family. His father had been lost at sea. His older brother had been gone away at sea for a couple of years. And this young man was all that his mother had left. He was a great physical specimen, great swimmer, strong, about 18 years of age. And this great ship had wrecked and was on fire. And this young man and all these people from this village went down trying to help. And this young man showed up knowing that there was no one more qualified, better equipped at handling a boat or oars or swimming and to work at saving people than himself. So he went and his mom followed him saying, "Son, don't go." He said, "Mom, I've got to go." And so he went. And he brought back a boat full of survivors. And his mom said, "Son, don't go again." He said, "Mom, I've got to go. There are more people." And he went for a second trip. He brought back another boat load of survivors. And by this time, his mom was standing there and she just wringing her hands, as you can imagine, and thanking God Almighty that he had been spared for a second trip, thinking surely he won't go again. He was already launching his boat. She said, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Mom, there's one more. There was a man who was standing on this vessel and he was helping other people off. And I didn't have room for him in my boat, but I believe I can get him." And she said, "Son, no, you can't go. Don't go." He said, "Mom, I got to go." She said, "Son, you're all I've got left." And he went. About an hour later, the boat reappeared through the fog and the smoke. Two men in it. And both her sons were in that boat. The last man he saved was his older brother who'd been away at sea for more than 2 years. If he hadn't said, "Mom, just one more." We talk about in our world, making disciples of Jesus. And if you study the discipling movement, you'll hear people talk about multiplying and the need to multiply and looking at Jesus' life to multiply. And boy, I just love that. And we need to do that. When I was first introduced to some of those concepts, I fell in love with it and I thought it was great. And I've asked myself since why. And I think the reason I fell into the love of multiplying disciples was because I had first been trying to practice addition. You see, I don't believe we'll ever get to multiplying numbers unless we have people that first practice an addition. I don't know of a child in America that learns multiplication before addition. Now, maybe they do now. But I know that I had to grasp 2 + 2 before I could understand 2 × 2. And so where I need to begin is with a person who's right in front of me. Where I am today, I may not by myself can change the whole world, but I can change anyone that comes into my world. I can have the goal of anyone that comes into my orbit. I'm going to speak to them about Jesus and the Word of God. You know, I think it would be wonderful to be a surgeon, to stand with a sharp scalpel in an operating room, and to cut away the cancer that threatens a person's life and deliver a person back to their family. That would be wonderful. Or I thrill at the thought of being a great lawyer and by the skills of my training and the eloquence and concern and compassion generated by a lifetime of service to humanity to go before a jury where someone had been falsely accused of a crime and their life was hanging in the balance and to win a verdict of acquittal for them. That would be wonderful. That would be magnificent. But far greater, to stand at the crossroads of life and to turn people from damnation to salvation. How much better to turn people from darkness to light, from Satan to Jesus. Remember the old hymn descriptions of Jesus? The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the lamb of Calvary, the bright and shining star. Oh, he still lives. He is alive and he is powerful and he's coming. And so we need to make all the disciples that we can of him. You know, in short, church, we just need to go fishing. We need a big old fishing trip. We need to live on a fishing trip. And you can go home today, some of you can, and you say, "I heard it in church. I got permission for a lifelong fishing trip today. My prayer's been answered." But we need that. How wonderful it would be to be a musician and out of my brain to just create surging seas of melody, or to be a sculptor and to create the images of beautiful children from just a sterile womb of stone. But far, far greater, to be in league with God the Holy Spirit and to save precious souls for eternity. Well, where do you begin with something like that? You read in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 36, the Bible says Jesus began there with compassion. He looked out over the multitudes and it says He had compassion upon the people. You know, it takes a few licks. Maybe a few of our scars have to be turned into beauty marks to learn real compassion in our world. Oh, I hear the people. You do too. The frustration, the disgust with how things are collapsing morally around us and so forth. But I suggest to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, this can be our finest hour, but not without compassion. A compassion for people. I know the struggle. I've looked at arrogant sinners and I wasn't moved with compassion. I almost envied them. Well, I'd see them drive their beautiful vehicles and wear their expensive clothes and the wind whipping in their hair. That was back when I had some, and I used to think it'd be great for that to happen. But I didn't have compassion. I look at the evidence of their life and the money they spent and the evidence of their sin, and I'd just be indignant. Jesus would have felt compassion, because He knew the things that really mattered. And so Jesus said, keep this in mind, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers, the fishermen, if you please, are few. So what do we do about that, Jesus? In Matthew 9 and verse 38, He said this, pray. Ask God to send forth laborers into the harvest field. And that's our prayer. God, send us fishermen. God, send us laborers. God, send us people. There is a sense where we go to make those disciples in the Great Commission. But Jesus said, look out among the fields. They're white. They're ready to be harvested. Ask God to send the laborers to do the harvesting. And I pray that regularly. God, send us harvesters. Now, I know some people might call you names if you do that. They might mock you. They may call you some old fundamentalist. They might even go as ugly as calling you a self-righteous bigot before they're done. God's people have endured a lot more than that. But that's the kind of obsession that we're talking about. I'm reminded of a story in the late 1960s. There was a preacher at a church in New Orleans. He left his office early on a Friday afternoon. He was driving with the windows up, the air conditioner on, felt good in that Louisiana humidity down there. Had his radio playing very softly. He was leaning back in that driver's seat. He was headed across a Pontchartrain Bridge. Some of you have been on that bridge. You've traveled that bridge. One of the longest bridges and causeways in the world. As he was just luxuriously just leisuring his way across that bridge, he looked up and way down the bridge, he saw this man climb up over the side of the bridge. And the guy took his coat off and he started flagging down traffic. Well, that preacher was comfortable. He wasn't in any position to want to be taken by some cause or some obsession that day. And he saw that man and he thought, now what is that crazy man doing? I know what he's doing. He said, I get down there and he'll stop me and I'll guarantee he's going to want to sell me the bridge. That's what he's going to want to do. He'll say he wants to sell me the bridge. He said, but I tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to smart that nut. He said, man, I'm going to cruise right into that fellow and I'm going to slow down like I'm going to stop. He said, and just about the time he thinks I'm going to stop, I'm going to cut the wheel hard to the left. I'm going to slap that accelerator. And that Detroit engine is going to take me around him, enjoying this day before he even knows what happens. And so, man, he's got his strategy. And he comes into that fella. And just as planned, he slows that vehicle down. And that fella's just frantically like a fanatic waving that coat. And he slows down a little more. And as he gets closer, he did what he intended. He cut that wheel to the left. He hit the accelerator. But to his surprise, the man just lunged right back in front of his car. And so the preacher, to his surprise, might be started shouting indignations. And he hit the brake. And he thought, I'll get in the first word. And he said, he got out of that car and said, "What in the world do you think you're doing? Interrupting me on this beautiful day." And the man said, Sir, calm down. Don't you know? A barge has hit the bridge. The bridge is out. Many vehicles have already went off the side. A Greyhound bus went over the side. I climbed up the side of the bridge to get help. The bridge is out. And he said, like a nut or fanatic, I took off my coat, started flagging down traffic. Who cares what the world thinks? We only care about what our God thinks. And we pledge to Him. So where does it begin? Well, would it surprise you with a little irony with Jesus if we end up right where we started? Biblical language is interesting, isn't it? First being last being first and all that kind of thing. Yeah, still confuses me a little bit. It really confused me when I was in the first grade. Jesus said, hear Him, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Where we begin is where we end. The irony of Jesus' words is His invitation to be His disciple is at the same time His definition of what it means to be a disciple. The invitation has come and He says, follow me. Jesus defines a disciple as someone who is committed to following Him. But He doesn't finish there. He says, come follow me. And listen, He says, and I will make you. You see, Jesus' invitation to become a disciple, He defines it as someone who's committed to being changed by Jesus. Someone who's going to be transformed by Jesus. Jesus said, come follow me and I will make you. He's going to change you into something. And then He says, fishers of men. You see, Jesus defines a disciple as someone who's committed to being on mission with Him. Anything less is less than Jesus' definition of a disciple. Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus says, I'm calling people who are committed to follow me. I'm calling people who are committed to be changed by me. I'm calling people who are committed to be on mission with me. And we bring all of that acceptance into the invitation to follow Him. And the great news is, Jesus is still fishing. And He's still calling fishermen. And we can answer His call today by making the commitment to follow Him, be changed by Him, and to be on the mission of fishing for lost people with Him. And that's the invitation that He offers us today. And if you're eager to accept that invitation, and I pray that you are, you can make it known. You can become a follower of Jesus today simply by accepting His invitation. You can come today and turn away from sin. You can experience an authentic conversion to Jesus of Nazareth today. And you say, I've done it my way long enough. I'm going to accept His way. He's Lord of my life. He sits on the throne of my heart. And I'm going to follow Him. And I'm going to be changed by Him. And I'm going to live my life in this world on mission with Him. If you need to respond to that invitation offered by Jesus, then come as we stand and sing.